Beloved congregation, if there is anything God wanted His people, Israel, to understand about His character, it was that He was a God ready to forgive. And He so instituted the ceremonial worship that that truth was repeated in a visible form every single day. Every day, God wanted to reinforce to His people, every morning and every evening, that I am a God who delights in mercy. I am a God ready to pardon. I am a God ready to pardon you at the beginning of the day. But I want you to know at the end of the day, after a day of sin, that I am still ready to pardon you. That was the purpose of the morning and of the evening sacrifice, which constituted the heart of the ceremonial worship. In a way, we could say that the tabernacle and all of its services that took place, they all were sacramental in nature. That means this, that through the tabernacle and through the ceremonial law, God, in a visible way, revealed His grace to His people. Because God knows that we need to hear this over and over again. We need to see it over and over again. Because as was true for the people of Israel, so is true for the people of God today. Every single day we sin again. Every single day we stumble. Every single day we fail. That's why every single day we need to hear the gospel of divine forgiveness. That's why time and again in the house of God we need to hear the gospel of divine forgiveness. That's why God so graciously instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in order to set before us the heart of the gospel, to set before us visibly the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to instruct His people again and again and again that He is well pleased with that sacrifice, and that because of that sacrifice He will always be a God who is ready to forgive. And that truth is set before us in a powerful way in Psalm 130. And we want to focus briefly in preparation for the Lord's Supper on verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 130. If Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. And so in these verses we have the gospel of divine forgiveness, the good news of divine forgiveness. First of all, we will focus on the need for that forgiveness. If Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Secondly, the wonder of this forgiveness, but with Thee, or there is forgiveness with Thee. And finally, the purpose of this forgiveness, that Thou mayest be feared. We could read that also as in order, for the purpose of being feared by us. And so the need for this forgiveness, the wonder of this forgiveness, and the purpose of this forgiveness. The psalm begins with these words, out of the depths have I cried unto Thee, O Lord. So apparently the psalmist, it may have been David, we don't know for sure, but apparently the psalmist found himself in distressful circumstances. He was in the depths. Now we recognize, congregation, that because of sin, man can find himself in all kinds of depths. He can find himself in all kinds of difficult and trying and unsettling circumstances. And all of us at one point in our life have felt like this. We felt that we were in the depths. But how many are there not in this fallen world who, even though they are in the depths, do not cry unto the Lord? But the psalmist does. Yet on the other hand, how often does God not use precisely such circumstances? How often does God not bring us into depths? Why? In order that in those depths we would cry out unto Him, Jehovah, the living God. And yet, congregation, we do not have to be in doubt as to what those depths were that the psalmist found himself in. It is highly unlikely that the depths of which he is speaking had to do with outward circumstances. But in light of our text, we have every reason to believe that when he wrote this psalm, he was deeply troubled about himself. He was deeply troubled about his sin. He was in the depths because of what he found in himself. Because that comes out in our text. In our text, as it were, his heart flows over and he lets us know what it is that is troubling him. Why it is that he is crying out to Jehovah, the God of salvation, the God of all grace. He is deeply conscious of his own sinfulness. Lord, he says, if thou shouldest mark iniquities. Now we know that the word iniquity is one of those words we find especially in the Old Testament to describe sin. There's another word in the Old Testament. That's the word transgression. You all are familiar with the passage of Isaiah 53 where it says that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the words that are translated as transgression and iniquity, they show us two aspects of sin. Transgression literally means that I cross a line. And so God in His law has established a clear line. And He says, when you cross that line, you are sinning against me. And so transgression is what we would call a sin of commission. When I knowingly cross the line that God has established. It's, boys and girls, it's just like when you come to a certain property and you see that little sign there that says no trespassing. And that sign tells you that if you go beyond that line, you are disobeying that very sign. You are on territory where you don't belong. You have trespassed. You have transgressed. But then there's the word iniquity. The word iniquity is the Old Testament word for what we would call the sin of omission. That means when we fail to do that which we are commanded to do. When we fail to measure up to what God requires of us. And somehow that is expressed in our English word as well. The word iniquity literally means not equal to. That which does not measure up to that which God requires. The whole phrase, mark iniquities, means this therefore. Lord, if thou wouldst measure me according to thy standards. Lord, if thou wouldst hold me accountable for my obligations towards thee. Poor boys and girls, to put it simply this way. Lord, if thou wouldst give me a report card for my conduct and for my behavior, then I know what that report card is going to look like. And for every area in my life, there will be an F, a failure. Oh, the psalmist knew that. And he felt that in a very painful way. And why did that bring him into the depths? Why is it that God's children today can be so deeply discouraged about their sins. Why? Because of the new nature within them, because of the love of God having been shed abroad in their hearts. Sin is no longer our element. We hate sin. And our heart yearns after righteousness. The Apostle John tells us in his epistle that the new man does not sin. And he is correct. The new nature does not sin. But that old nature, that indwelling corruption. And time and again, God's children come to the painful realization that even though they love the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they desire to fear God, even though they desire to walk in His ways, that nevertheless, again and again and again, we sin. Time and again, I fail to live up to my covenant obligations. And this is something that grieves the psalmist. Oh Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities. And perhaps you have come to the Lord's house this morning feeling that very thing. When you consider that the Lord's table is set before us. When you consider how that the invitation will be extended to all those that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Perhaps you have come here in the depths, deeply discouraged about yourself, deeply discouraged about your sin, about your indwelling corruption. Perhaps you have to say this morning, if the Lord would deal with me according to my iniquities, if He would deal with me in light of how I again have not measured up to what I am called to be, if He would deal with me according to my prayerlessness, my coldness, my tendency towards backsliding, my inconsistency, the sins I have committed against my loved ones, the sins I have committed in the workplace or whatever it would be, and if God would mark me according to those iniquities, then I can only come to one conclusion, that I have come to the house of God recognizing that in myself I am a failure, that in myself I have come short of the glory of God. But the psalmist says something else. Not only is he aware of the nature of his sin, not only is he aware of the fact that in every area of his life he has failed, that he has not measured up to what God requires of His people. He says something else. He says, O Lord, who shall stand? That's the language, congregation, of the courtroom. The psalmist not only realizes the nature of his sin, but he recognizes what that sin means in the light of what God reveals of Himself in His Word. In other words, he thinks of his sin not only in terms of how he has failed, but he thinks of his sin in terms of the justice of God. It is as if the psalmist says, if God would summon me before the bar of His justice, then I know that I will not be able to stand before Him. Then I know what the verdict would be. The verdict would be guilty on all counts. A congregation, what a miracle it is when a sinner acknowledges this. What a miracle it is time and again when also the people of God acknowledge this before God. Because this confession, congregation, is never to be found in the natural man. Without the grace of God, we will never offer this supplication unto the Lord. Because by nature we are blind to our sinnership. By nature we are even offended by the plain testimony of Scripture regarding our sinnership. But when the Spirit of God works savingly in our hearts, this confession becomes a reality for us, an experiential reality. Because what the Spirit of God does to make room for the gospel of divine forgiveness, He makes room for that forgiveness. And how shall we ever desire forgiveness unless we understand our need for forgiveness? And that's why it is so necessary for the Spirit of God to convict us by way of the law, to show us who we are in the sight of God, to show us how we have come short of the glory of God, to show us that we cannot stand before God. And do not think, congregation, that this is something that only happens in the beginning of spiritual life. Time and again in the lives of God's children, they come to this place. Time and again, when the Spirit of God by renewal shows them who they are in themselves, time and again, they have to say, "Lord, if Thou wouldst mark my iniquities, I know that I cannot stand before Thee." And yet, congregation, how beautifully we see in this text that this psalmist was a man of faith. For precisely when he arrives at this painful conclusion, it is precisely then that suddenly, as it were, the light of God's favor bursts upon his soul. And suddenly he cries out jubilantly, "But," he says, "even though that is so, even though I cannot stand before God, even though I have nothing but F's on my report card, but, there is forgiveness with Thee." Oh, congregation, that little word, "but," it's so very precious. I know of a minister who had someone embroider that word "but," and who has it hanging in his study. And I understand why. Because that word "but" is literally the hinge, not only on which this text turns, but it is the hinge of the gospel itself. That word "but" opens the door to us for the inexpressible wonder that for such sinners as we are, there is not condemnation, but there is forgiveness with God. Oh, in that little word "but" shines forth the good pleasure of God. Oh, that word "but" reveals to us the wonder of God's eternal good pleasure, that from all eternity God has had thoughts of peace towards the children of men, towards sinners. And this is a wonder. This is amazing to the psalmist. Because notice, he doesn't merely say there is forgiveness, but he says there is forgiveness with Thee. In other words, congregation, that means this. The psalmist is saying, with the very God before whom I cannot stand, the very God whose laws I have broken, the very God whose glory I have beclouded with my sins, the very God whose Spirit I so often grieve, the very God from whom I have departed again and again, with that God who has every reason to condemn me, with that God who is just, who is holy, who is righteous, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, with that God, there is forgiveness. And this is the heart of the text. And this congregation is the heart of the gospel. And do you see, congregation, why it is that the psalmist is so amazed about this? Do you see why this fills his heart with joy? The same reason why until this day. It is an unforgettable experience. But a sinner, for the first time or by renewal, is led by the Spirit as a guilty, convicted sinner in himself, but he is led to the wonder of divine forgiveness. To the wonder that God is ready and willing to blot out all my transgressions. That God declares in His Word, "Come, sinner, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though they be like crimson, I will make them as wool." In other words, I want to reason with you, sinner. It is true. You cannot stand before me. It is true. You have transgressed all of my commandments, and you continue to do so. But, with me, there is forgiveness. I am a God ready to forgive. I am a God more ready to pardon you than you are ever to repent. There is forgiveness with thee. But that begs the question, congregation. How can that be? How can a God who can by no means clear the guilty, how can a God who in no wise can compromise himself, how can a God whose nature is such that he must punish sin, how can God offer forgiveness to me? And then, congregation, that leads us to the real heart of the text, the heart of this statement, and that is this. Here we find the wonder of the cross of Calvary, congregation. Here we have an example of what the Lord Jesus said, that all the Scriptures, they testify of me. This is the key that unlocks the riches of this text. And that key is the cross of Calvary. Because the wonder of the gospel is, and the wonder of the gospel, as it is visibly set before us this morning, is that God has found a way in which He, though He is holy, though He is just, though He is righteous, He has found a way in which He can fully pardon my sin without compromising Himself in the least. And why? What happened on Calvary's cross, congregation? On Calvary's cross, God held His Son accountable for my obligations. On Calvary's cross, God marked against His own Son my iniquities. And that's why, as our mediator, as our substitute, He could not stand before His Father. That's why the wrath of God upon sin was poured out upon His blessed head. And all because, dear believer, dear child of God, all because He took your place. As you know, He was innocent Himself, but as your mediator, He stood guilty before God. And therefore, because of your guilt, which was imputed to Him, the judgment of God was upon Him. And that's why He could not stand before His Father. That's why He was forsaken by His Father. In other words, God held Him accountable for every single F on my spiritual report card. And therefore, because of His substitutionary work, because of His perfect sacrifice, because of the blood which He shed, God can now freely offer forgiveness to sinners. In other words, the foundation of this forgiveness, congregation, is the perfect satisfaction that Christ accomplished on the cross. And because he did a perfect work, and because the Father so clearly demonstrated that he was satisfied with that work, therefore God can now freely pardon all of our sins. And so when the Lord says, come now, let us reason together, he is saying to us, even this morning, even to his people, let us reason together about the work of my Son. It would be entirely reasonable if I would turn my back upon you because of your ongoing sins and because of your ongoing iniquities. But I'm going to reason with you. Not on the basis of your performance, but I'm going to reason with you this morning on the basis of the performance of my only begotten Son. So, by means of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the Lord wants to remind his people this morning, even though I know about your sin, even though I know about all your failures, remember, there is forgiveness with me. Remember that the blood of Jesus Christ, my Son, truly cleanses from all sin. Remember that because of that finished work, I have fully forgiven all of your transgressions. O congregation, there's nothing God wants his children to know so much as that their sins are pardoned. And that's why when God, as you know, when he reveals himself to Moses, and when he spells his name to Moses in Exodus 34, he immediately makes mention of his mercy, of his graciousness, of his willingness, and of his readiness to pardon sin. May I put it this way, congregation? That forgiving sin is God's favorite work. That's why the psalmist says that he is ready to forgive. He delights to forgive. In Dutch it says he is een gaarne vergeven God. In other words, he delights in it. He delights to pardon. And the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to reassure you of this. To reassure you of the firm foundation of your salvation, dear child of God. To reassure you that because of that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God accepts you fully in him. And therefore, the Bible teaches so plainly, and it is our calling as the servants of God to communicate that to you time and time and again, that whosoever believes on Christ, whosoever as a poor, needy, guilty sinner puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that because of that faith, your sins are pardoned. And let me qualify what I said. When I say because of that faith, I am not suggesting that your faith is meritorious. No, far be it from me, because then that would make the work of Christ null and void. If by my faith I could merit God's favor, then there would have been no need for the sacrifice of Calvary. The sacrifice of Calvary tells me that it is impossible for me to merit God's favor. That the only way God can be favorably disposed towards me is because of the finished work of Christ. But what I mean is this. That faith is the divinely ordained way whereby I, a sinner, become a partaker of that blessing. And why is it that God is so pleased with faith? You know why, congregation? Because faith honors his Son. And the Father loves his Son. And you cannot honor the Father more than by believing in his only begotten Son and what he has accomplished on the cross. Oh, when we believe in his Son and his finished work, we are thereby underscoring all that God reveals of himself in his word. Faith is our endorsement of all that God says about himself. It is our endorsement of all of God's attributes. It is my confession that I understand that I cannot stand before Him. But I also understand that in Jesus Christ, the Father has made full provision for all of my sins and for all of my transgressions. And why is it that also by means of the Lord's Supper, the Lord wants to reassure His children again and again of the reality and of the wonder of this forgiveness, in order that we may fear Him. In order, this is a purpose clause. God knows that without the knowledge that my sins are pardoned, I will remain in bondage. And I will not be able to serve Him. And the very reason, dear child of God, why God has redeemed you, the very reason He has saved you, is in order that you might serve Him and that you might live to His glory. And the only way I can fear Him without fear is if I understand the reality of divine forgiveness. If I understand and embrace by faith that through Jesus Christ, my sins are pardoned. What does it mean to fear God? I have to be very brief here because of time constraints. To fear God, boys and girls, does not mean to be afraid of God. It's not what it means. But to fear God means that I reverence Him, I respect Him, I adore Him. And because I love Him, therefore I fear to offend Him. That's what it means to fear God. In other words, the fear of God is a manifestation of my love for God. A God-fearing person is a person who fears to offend God. Do you understand that, my dear friend? That's one of the undeniable marks of saving grace. Saving grace transforms me into a God-fearing person. The love of God is shed abroad in my heart. And when that love of God is shed abroad in my heart, then I fear to offend Him. That's how it ought to be, is it not? In any love relationship, because two people love one another, they fear to offend one another. And so it is also in this spiritual relationship. But the beautiful thing is, if by the grace of God, through word and sacrament, we are assured of our pardon, then we know that when we fail, and at the end of the day I have to say, Lord, I have sinned again, what a comfort it then is to know that my failure in my sanctification will never undo the reality of my justification. Let me say that again. That my failure in my sanctification will never undo the reality of my justification. It can never undo the pardon of sin that God grants to all those that do believe in His precious Son. And when that becomes clear, and that's the reason why God wanted that morning and evening sacrifice to be there. To remind His people every single day that even though they sinned, they continue to be His people. And that God had made provision through the slaying of a lamb for the sins of every day. And so the children of Israel slowly but surely learned that in spite of their sins, God continued to be their God for the sake of that bloody sacrifice, which pointed to the bloody sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, what a blessing it is when that assurance grows to such a point that at the end of the day, when I recognize my sin and my failure over today, that I understand that that does not change my standing with God. Because, dear child of God, your standing with God is secure in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the better we understand it. Let me say it again. The better we understand it, the more we are assured of that which the gospel teaches us, the more we are assured of our forgiveness and of our acceptance with God, not on the basis of my performance, but on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more freedom I will have to serve God, knowing that the imperfection of my service will never change my relationship and will never change my standing with God. But it is also true, the more I understand the wonder of forgiveness, the more I understand the wonder of the cross, the more I understand the wonder of the amazing love of God revealed in the cross, revealed in the sacrifice of His only begotten Son, the more I will be motivated to fear Him, the more I will desire to love Him, the more I will desire to live a life that is pleasing and that is honoring to Him, the more my heart will be filled with holy gratitude for so great a salvation. And that gratitude should translate into a God-fearing life. And that's why the Scriptures always connect the two. That's why justification and sanctification are so intimately connected, because the one flows out of the other. They are inseparable. And so when godliness is consistently lacking, when evidence of the true fear of God is consistently lacking in someone's life, then that usually means that that is troubling evidence that that person has never experienced the wonder of divine forgiveness. Because that wonder cannot but produce in me a childlike fear and a childlike desire to serve such a God who has been so gracious to me, a sinner. So what we have in this text, congregation, is a marvelous summary of the Heidelberg Catechism. What three things must we know in order to enjoy the only comfort in life and death? Three things. How great my sins and miseries are. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? There you have it. How I may be delivered from my misery, but there is forgiveness with thee. And how I may show my gratitude for such a deliverance that thou mayest be feared. Misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And that's why in this text, congregation, we have the very essence of true experience. Granted, every child of God has his own unique ways and circumstances, but this is the lesson every believer learns. What we find in verses 3 and 4 becomes an experiential reality in the lives of God's children. So if you ask me, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? The Lord's Supper is instituted for people who understand this text. For people who can say amen to this text. It is for people who have to say, Lord, if thou shouldst mark my iniquities, I cannot stand before thee, but Lord, I believe in thine only begotten Son. I believe in the promise of the gospel. I believe that even for me, there is full and free pardon in thy Son and what he has accomplished. And Lord, thou knowest that because of that, it is my desire to fear thee and to walk in thy ways. It is my desire that my life would be a living sacrifice unto thee. Congregation, is this your life? Do you recognize your own experience in these words? For this is the work of God. This is how He always works, for the first time and by renewal. This is something that remains true all the days of a believer's life until his dying day. He begins to understand these things in a deeper and deeper sense. And as he grows in his understanding of these things, he will grow in his wonder that God has looked upon a wretch like me. And so may God grant also this morning that a people may come to this table who come there not as an accomplished Christian, not as a Christian who has his acts together, but who will come here as a poor, needy, and guilty people who yet confess that their only hope is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen.